There are some topics you wish you did not have to address, but unfortunately, it's the society in which we live. That is that kind of topic that we are looking at tonight. We're looking at the topic of this concept of transgenderism, where people will claim that their soul is captured in the wrong gender body. And if they announce it publicly, they are applauded for their courage to do so. People claim that their gender does not correspond to or match their physical anatomy. And because of that, they claim to have the right to use public restrooms that they choose, even though that restroom may not correspond to their physical anatomy. And that becomes a real problem and a dangerous problem. We're not looking tonight at the political aspects of this topic, nor even at the social aspects of this topic, but we're going to be looking at God's Word and what light it may shed on it. And while the Word of God does not directly address this topic, it has principles that can help us in this area and in every area. Paul told Timothy that the Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. If that's true, and I believe it to be true, there is no topic that is important to us but what the Word of God can give us direction in. And so I'm going to present some principles tonight. If maybe you have some other concepts that come to your mind from God's Word, I'd be happy for you to share that with me when I'm finished or through the medium of email. I'll be happy to consider that. But maybe the things that we'll talk tonight will be of some value. I want to say at the very outset that, let me just read this short little quote that I have. The hypothesis that gender identity is innate, fixed property of human beings that is independent of biological sex, that a person might be a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body, is not supported by scientific evidence, unquote. And I have the source from which that's taken. So if you hear somebody say science has proven that this is the case, challenge that. And if you wish, I can give you the source of this quote, and I'm sure there are others like it. But what we're interested in is what the Scriptures teach. So start out with me in Genesis chapter 1. Now the song we sang just a moment ago, Magnify, Oh Magnify, the first verse says, He has made us in His glorious image. And Keith and I made a deal. He wanted to preach to you about what that didn't mean and what it did mean. I asked him, I told him if he wanted to preach, I'd lead singing. Or he could lead singing and I'd preach. So he agreed to make that deal. But he wanted to make some comments that I want to address, and I think he's right on target. When you read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God made man in His image. This is not a verse that's designed to justify someone who feels like they're trapped in a wrong gender body to say, God made me this way. That is not what that verse teaches. In fact, as you read this verse in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where Moses enlarges upon that concept. God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him. Now that's talking about the spiritual nature of man, the soul. Because then the next line talks about the physical nature of man. I don't know if this songwriter, song you just sang, had had in mind the spiritual nature of man or the physical nature. But it's not the physical nature that's made in the image of God in the first place. It's the spiritual image of man, the soul. And there's two concepts about that. Either the fact that man was made pure or that man has the capacity to conceive of God and make moral choices. But in this particular case, you see that there's a qualifying phrase about the physical nature of humans, that they're different. And God is neither like the male body or the female body. God doesn't have a body of flesh and bones. It is true that you will read about God's eyes and God's arms, those kind of things. That's a figure of speech where human characteristics are attributed to God for the purpose of teaching some lesson to the human mind. God is also called a rock. Is he? God is also said to have wings. Does he? Certainly not. Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And so male and female, he created them, is not what's created in God's image. That's what God created, a male physically and a female physically. And so that was God's plan from the very beginning, separate genders, unique to each one. In chapter 2, in verse 21, when Moses now takes the zoom lens, as it were, and zooms in on what you read in chapter 1 and gives us some more detail. It says in verse 21, he caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man. This is the male. There was only a male in existence. That's Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman. So you have the male, you have the female. Created, distinct, created, unique by God. So what makes a person either a male or female originally is God's creation, not psychology, not what you think you are, but how man and woman was made in the very beginning. Male and female is not determined psychologically, but physically in the very beginning. Furthermore, when you read this account, you see that this unique gender identity in creation was not an outgrowth of evolution. It was actually a matter that was designed by God. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 14 and 15, just hold your finger at Genesis 2. But look in Psalm 139, and it's interesting as I turn to some of these other passages, like this particular psalm, that you see at the superscription, it's a psalm of David. The reason I mention that is David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. Creation was somewhere around 4,000 B.C. So we've moved down the stream of time some 3,000 years, and yet look what David writes. Now this is after sin had entered the world, after there had been pollution and corruption, yet you find the psalmist writing by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he said in verse 14, now let me start in 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Was that true of David? Did David attribute his very being to God? And so, here back in the first time that man existed, God made the male and the female. And this was by God's creative design and purpose. The woman was created to meet a particular need, not an act of evolution. It's interesting when you go to the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Now we've moved on down the stream of time another 400 years. And we're to the time of Jeremiah, which is about 600 years before Christ. And there's an interesting statement here in verse 5. And this time, verse 4, this is God speaking. So this is not man's concept. If Jeremiah was a prophet, he's representing what God is saying. And so the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb and knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. So before Jeremiah ever saw the light of day, back in his mother's womb, his very existence and what he was, not only so far as his soul, but as far as his body, his physical anatomy, was designed by God. It was not an act of evolution. It was not a matter of chance or accident. Look at Luke chapter 1. It's interesting that in Jeremiah's case, and in the passage we're turning to now, you see that there are people who are born throughout history that from the time that they're conceived, before they ever come out of the womb, God already has a purpose for that person. And they're adapted to that purpose. Here in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And verse 16, "He'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him with the spirit and power of Elijah." John the Baptist, before he was born, was designated for a purpose by God. And so it's not accident that he came to be who he came to be. And so we saw that in creation, and we continue to see as we go through the Bible that as people are in the mother's womb and as they come out, God has a hand in that. We look back at Genesis chapter 2. You have the male. God created the male, Adam, from the dust of the ground, gave him his unique physical anatomy. But it's interesting in verse 18 that the Holy Spirit guiding the pen of Moses tells us that the man was alone. Verse 18 says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And then there's a statement. It says, "I'll make a helper." But that's not the end of the statement. This version translates it suitable. And if you look at the marginal note on the word suitable in verse 18, it'll say corresponding to. If you happen to look at the American Standard Version, it'll say in the footnote answering to. So here's man. Here's all the animal kingdom. And they have physical anatomy. And they have reproductive capacities. But none of those met this special need this man had. And it's more than reproduction. It's more than simply physical passion. But he saw a man had a need that none of these things could satisfy. He said, "I'm going to build a being. I'm going to make a helper that is perfectly adapted." This is not a spec house. This is a building that's built by God with a specific purpose in mind. And so as you come down in the text, and you see that the man was put to sleep, God took his rib and created a woman and then brought them together. The man recognized, as you see in verse 23, now, this is the last step. This is perfect. This fits the need. "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then God joined the male and the female in the relationship we call marriage. And it says in verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that was the original plan. It's never been changed to my knowledge. We continue to see men with their not only their soul, but their anatomy, determined before birth by God for purpose. And we continue to see this idea of male and female throughout the New Testament, as we'll look at some other verses here in just a moment. It's interesting also, if you turn to Genesis chapter 4, nothing is said in Genesis 2 about reproduction. But in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, there is an interesting statement. Now, the man had relations, is the way this version translates it. Literally, what Moses wrote, he knew his wife. And so we use the term know to say, oh, I know their name, or I know something about their habit. But that's not what they mean here. They're talking about the conjugal relations. And so this version translate had relations with. But literally, he knew, that's what Moses wrote. But this is talking about a relationship between man and woman that is dependent upon and inherent in the different physical anatomy of the man and the woman. And so she conceived. Men can't do that. And gave birth to Cain. And note her statement. I have gotten a man child. Now, you'll note the help of is in italics. But she acknowledged the Lord's involvement in that with the help of the Lord. And God is the one that so designed the man to impregnate the woman and designed the woman with the capacity to conceive and bear a child. Again, that's not accident, but you again see that the unique physical anatomy necessary for human reproduction was planned by God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. You remember Hannah prayed to the Lord about wanting a child? And the text says, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Verse 22, Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and I'll bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And we know that it's only the woman that has the power to nurse. That's the way God designed the woman. God designed the woman so that when he answered Hannah's prayer, she could conceive. And in this particular case, again, you see a male child born by God's direct involvement in causing that to happen. Not saying that it was a miraculous birth like Jesus. Hannah and her husband had relations, knew one another, and this male child was born. But once again, we see unique and distinct function of the male and female. Now, it is true. We understand that as time went on, due to sin and its corruption, due to disease that's connected with that, due to degradation, due to perversion, because of all of that, there are anomalies. That is, there are unusual things that happen in birth where this divine order is maybe a little bit confused at the birth of a child. But we all recognize that that's not the pattern, that's not the standard, that that's unusual. And it wasn't that way in the beginning, and that's not God's plan. And those kind of situations have to be addressed and are. And it's no fault of the child. It's not in any way a black mark upon the child. But that is not the ordinary, the way that God made it. It wasn't the way it was in the beginning. It's abnormal. Has always been abnormal. Now, when people want to portray themselves as a different gender than they are physically, they engage in certain practices. I guess it gives them a personal sense of changing gender, transgender, that's where we get the word. And maybe that they want to be thought of that way by others. particularly if they want the privileges that normally are reserved for the other gender. So one of the things they do is wear the other gender's clothes, dress themselves up like the other gender, either like a male or like a female. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. This is under the law of Moses. And under the law of Moses, the nation of Israel, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. Why would they do that anyway? But they evidently there was some who might do that. Some think, although I don't know of any definite objective evidence to prove it, that this was barred from idolatry. Among idolatrous nations, all kind of things went on that were contrary to nature. But be that as it may, it was forbidden for the Israelites, God's special people. And so a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. For whoever does these things, now look at this strong language, is an abomination to the Lord your God. That sounds to me like God wants the unique gender of male and female to be recognized and not to be crossed in people's mind or conduct. When you get to the New Testament, you continue to read as you read the Bible and you say, well, I want to know what God's will is on this. I'm not interested in society's approval, so you continue reading your Bible. You come to the New Testament age, and you read in a letter to a preacher in the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an idolatrous city. That's where Diana was located. And a religion cannot rise higher than its God. And in idolatry, we say all kinds of practices went on. All you've got to do is read the Ephesian letter in chapter 5 to get some concept of how ungodly things were. Paul said it's even a shame to talk about the things they did. It was so bad. But here in a letter to Timothy, who was a preacher there, you see unique roles of male and female. In verse 8, I want men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. It's recognized here that women's clothing can be immodest, bring attention to their bodies instead of the kind of woman that they are, spiritually and morally. And then in verse 11, you clearly see a distinction made between the male and the female. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So he's not saying a woman can't teach a man, but she's never to be in an authoritarian role in teaching men. And then he traces that back to what happened with the male and the female in the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3. And so here you have instruction to a preacher in a church of Christ in Ephesus about the distinctive roles of the male and the female. And it goes all the way back to creation and the distinctive nature of the man and the woman and what happened back there in Genesis chapter 3. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. It's interesting that here I've chosen two letters, one to a church at Ephesus where things were so ungodly in that city, and Peter. Peter's written to Gentiles, and church at Ephesus was primarily Gentiles. And again, if you read Peter, you see that they practiced all kind of immorality. You see that in chapter 4. That the society in which they lived was very, very ungodly morally. And yet in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, as Peter writes to the brethren in these various places, he said, verse 1, the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. There's no indication a psychological opportunity to renounce that role. You're a woman, you're a wife, you're to recognize that role, be submissive to your husband. In verse 7, you husbands are the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor, the fellow heir of the grace of life. Both the man and the woman are made in the image of God. Both are esteemed by God. But they're different. One's a male, one's a female. They have their unique roles and relationships. Here we find that in the New Testament letters to the early Christians. When you do read about sexual deviation from that which was created in the beginning, something that's out of the norm, we call it abnormal. You see it frowned upon, that's weak. You see it strongly condemned by God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Verse 20, God said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." This is bad, bad stuff, whatever it is. He said it's exceedingly grave. So, we go to chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. These angels come to Sodom, come to Lot's house. They look like men. And so verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relationships with them." We call that sodomy from the city of Sodom, or homosexuality. This is at least involved in chapter 18, 20. Their sin is exceedingly grave. This is a deviation from what you read in Genesis 1 and 2. It is more than abnormal. It's sinfully abnormal. Now go to Jude, verse 7. Have things changed by the time you get to the New Testament era? You know, Abraham lived about somewhere around 2,000 years before Christ. So we move all the way to the New Testament era. And throughout that period of time, of course, idolatry was rampant. It was rampant in the time of Abraham. But all that time for idolatry and perversion and ignorance to grow. And so you come to the book of Jude. And we look at Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. Now, that's the word we normally find translated fornication, but it's there's a little part on the front of it that raises it to another level. That's why it's translated in your Bible, not just immorality. Gross immorality. Fornication is sinful, but this is even, instead of a higher level, may I ought to say a lower level. And then look what he says about it. He explains what he's talking about. Went after what? Strange flesh. Strange, when you say something strange, there's some standard. To say this is the standard, this is strange. What's the standard? If it's not Genesis 1 and 2, what is it? Is that not still being hailed as the standard? And so here, again, you find that perversion or deviation sexually from the way things God made it is looked upon with severe condemnation and disapproval, and there's a solemn warning of judgment throughout Jude for those who are guilty of these particular practices. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. You know, we read from Ephesus, wicked city. We read from Peter that had to do with various areas. But when you read the letter, you know that those people were very familiar with all of this filthy practice. In fact, many of them have been idolaters. Now, you may be hard-pressed to find a city that was worse than Corinth, particularly the old city of Corinth. It was so bad that there was a phrase they began to use to Corinthianize. So wicked. Sexually, morally. And so he's writing to these Corinthians, who are Christians now. And he warns them in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Were there those there who were trying to deceive them about these moral questions?" Yes. You read the rest of this chapter, and you'll see that there were those who were trying to justify sexual immorality. That is, men sleeping with women that weren't their wives or with somebody else's wife or whatever it may be. And they were actually making arguments to justify it. And he deals with that in the rest of the chapter. But he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's general word for sexual immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. It's interesting that fornicators and adulterers are separated with the word idolatry. But remember what we've noted, that idolatry was the means through which these acts were often promoted. In Corinth, there had been an idol, and the priestesses of that idol were prostitutes. So you can see the connection as he writes to that city and those people. So, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Now it's interesting, the last two words. And your version may translate it different. So, I'm going to do it this way. The last two words is what we're looking at. The last word in this version is the word homosexuals. We understand what that is. And so, homo is the idea of same. And so it's like what you read about in Genesis, male, instead of hetero, wanting someone different sexually, preferring someone of the same sex sexually. That's homosexual. That's sin. We got a nice word for it today, gay. It's homosexuality. It's perversion. It's strange. But it's that next to last word I want to call your attention to. This version translates it effeminate. You can go home and do your own study on this if you wish. This is a word that had the meaning soft. In fact, it's used that way in the Bible, of soft clothing. When Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, did you expect to find somebody in soft clothing? You know, John dressed pretty ruggedly. Now, here it's not talking about soft clothing, but it's interesting, it's that word that's used. That word would be associated not with a rugged male, but with femininity. And if I understand this word, and you're going to find different views if you go read commentaries, so you can make your own decision about this. You got these two words, they form a pair. So you got the homosexual, but the homosexual has a partner, the one who plays the part of a woman. That's that next to last word. That's abnormal. That's strange. That's a deviation. That's a perversion. And for women to want to be different from their physical anatomy, and men want to be different from their physical anatomy, and dress that way and paint themselves that way, is strange. It's abnormal. It's a perversion, if I understand the scriptures. Now, in this text, he said, verse 10, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no ifs, no ands. It's just that way. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't let anybody tell you different, he said. Don't let anybody deceive you about that. Look at Romans chapter 1. Maybe you observe in these verses we've been reading that in letter after letter, and whether in the Old Testament or the New, you see a thread of divine disapproval for sexual perversion or deviation from the original plan that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. You see that in the law. You see it in these New Testament letters in various cities. Here's Romans 1. Here's the Roman Empire. Very wicked place to live. You think America's wicked? You lived in Rome, it was very, very wicked, morally. A lot of ignorance, a lot of idolatry. Romans 1:24. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. Now, why do people do it? Because of their passions. I want, I desire. Because you desire it does not make it right. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But because you desire it doesn't make it right. And God may just give people up to their desires if they're not interested in doing right. And that's what you read here. So that their bodies would be dishonored. How do you dishonor your body? As you continue to read, you'll see it's using it in a way different from the way that is natural. Well, what defines natural? Where are you going to go to define natural? Other than Genesis 1 and 2. So, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. That's exactly what happens. Men put God out of the picture because He doesn't approve of their conduct. They want to do their thing. So verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, passions that lead men down a path of degradation, and that's what happens with this kind of conduct. For their women exchanged the natural function. What's the natural function? How do you define it? If it's not the physical anatomy as God designed it and intended it from the very beginning, what is it? They exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The marginal notes is literally against nature. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The footnote on indecent in my Bible says the shameless deed. Indecent, shameless. People have lost a sense of shame. There are shameful things you can do with your body. When you use your body in a way that's different from, there's nothing wrong with the human body as God made it. There's nothing wrong with the reproductive function. There's nothing wrong with the passions between a man and a woman that are lawful. God made all of that. But when that's perverted, when it's not natural, when it's not like God intended, it becomes shameful. That which is good is turned to evil. I often have wondered if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has to do with that very concept, that we come to understand the potential evil and good. I know that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, now they knew they were naked. They knew there was a potential evil in that. And that's what Satan has done from the beginning of time. Well, I'm out of time. I really wanted to talk about 1 Corinthians 6, but I'll not keep you. It's so pertinent to our topic. Verse 12 through the end, I want to talk about the use of the body and the regulating the use of the body. Some very interesting principles in this section through verse 20 about the use of the body. I know that he's talking about fornication, but there's some principles about the use of the body that are worthwhile and have, I think, a bearing on our topic. So let me conclude this way. From what we've read thus far, unless I've missed something, and you can help me out if you see something I've missed or some of the reasoning that I've been involved in is not logical. But first of all, we've seen that this practice of males wanting to be females or females wanting to be males and wanting to dress that way and act that way and treat it that way is unnatural. It's not the way God intended it in the beginning. And I see no change in that all the way through the literature that the Holy Spirit left with mankind. Secondly, it's dangerous. I don't know what I'd do if I took my great-granddaughter to a store. She needed to go to the restroom. Let's say she's 5 years old. And some guy with a beard wanted to go in that restroom, said, "I'm a woman." I might tell him, "You're not a woman right now and you're not going in." We might have a fight. I don't know what we'd do. But that's dangerous. And it's just absolutely foolish for people to ignore that danger. It's a shame that our country has dropped to that level. And thirdly, unless I've missed something, that kind of conduct and attitude is totally unsupported by Scripture. If you're still at 1 Corinthians 6, there's some good news. This is a filthy subject. You know, one time I wrote my brother, good friend, Joe Fitch. Many of you know Joe. And I wrote him some questions. We were discussing fornication and what it is. And he wrote back some very helpful comments. And when he got through, he said on his email, "I think I need to go wash my hands or take a bath." You know, there's just some things you talk about when you get through. You think, "Man, I'm glad I'm through with that." It's a filthy topic. But look at verse 11. There was a church in Corinth. If you attended there, you would worship with people who were guilty of some of these practices. But look what he said in verse 11. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And Paul treated them as saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Read chapter 1, verse 2. He loved them. He wanted to have fellowship with them. He didn't ostracize them. They had been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they were to be received by the brethren, as brethren, who were serving the Lord. So regardless of what one's past has been, the death of Christ can take away all that shame and all that guilt and all that perversion and make one clean and new. We're going to sing the song that Keith has selected. If you're subject to the invitation that this song will suggest, Christ's invitation to partake of His sacrifice, and if we can help you in some way, this would be the time to let that be known. We'll be glad to talk with you and assist you in that. Let us stand and sing.